I want to go tonight into a passage of Scripture that's found in a psalm where David is thanking the Lord for the material and natural blessings that are round about us, where he thanks the Lord for the green grass, and he thanks the Lord for his maintenance and preservation of the things out here in nature that make it possible for us to eat and to live. He thanks God over there, not only that the Lord has made this earth as wonderful as it is, but that he has made the earth in such a way that the animals and mankind upon it can survive and exist here. And in Psalms 104, David thanks the Lord from one beginning of the psalm to the other. He thanks the Lord for all of his blessings and his benefits. But we look at Psalms 104, verse 15. I want to deal with a passage of Scripture I've never tried to use for a subject before. But among these many things for which David is thanking the Lord, he thanks the Lord for wine, which maketh glad the heart of man, and for oil, which maketh his face to shine, and for bread, which strengtheneth man's heart. Now, when we begin to look at these things just from a natural standpoint, we find that we can thank the Lord for these natural blessings. David, first of all, thanks the Lord for wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And when we begin to search out the usage of wine in the Scriptures, we find that the Bible condemns drunkenness from one end to the other. We find that in the times of the Scriptures, since they didn't have the modern breweries and distilleries like we have today, it was impossible, it was scientifically and chemically impossible for them to make some of this 90-proof and 100-proof and above 100-proof stuff that's made in our world today. I'm not going into the technicalities of homemade wine, but those people back in the times of the Bible making wine under home conditions or under conditions that they had in those days could not possibly have produced a beverage that had an alcoholic content of over 12 to 14% under ideal conditions. And ordinarily using the type of yeast and the controls and the facilities that they had under those conditions, it's more likely that it had an alcoholic content, say, of about 8 or 9%. All right, we're not talking about the hard liquor that is round about us today. Next, when we begin to search the Scriptures, the Bible, on one hand, condemns drunkenness. On the other hand, David thanks God for wine, which maketh glad the heart of man. But let's begin to notice some of the ways that the Bible says that wine is to be used. We come over in the 31st chapter of Proverbs, and the wisest man that ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon. Solomon tells us there in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, he says, "It is not for kings. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor wine is not for kings." He said, "It is not for kings," that is, people that are in positions of leadership and authority. And you say, "Well, I'm not a king." But there's an old saying that a man's home is his castle. And every head of a household here tonight is a king. You've got a little domain of your own. And by a king, he does not limit that to, say, just a man that's wearing a crown, but he's talking about somebody in a position of leadership. And he says, wine is not for kings. Wine's not for kings. And he says, it's not for princes to drink strong drink. So he tells us there that leaders, and I'm going to apply that to leaders in the home. I'm going to apply it to anybody that's in a position of leadership. He says, wine is not for kings. He says, strong drink is not for princes. Well, then who's it for? He says, give wine to those that are of a heavy heart, and strong drink to them that are ready to perish. Now, back in the time in which this was written, medical doctors were not around on every corner with all kinds of sedatives and tranquilizers. And we find in the times of the Bible that sometimes when people were in states of very extreme grief, that they gave them a limited amount of wine when they were in a state of very extreme grief. He said, wine is to be given to those that are heavy-hearted. He says, strong drink is to be given to those that are of a broken spirit. It was something that they used in times when people had experienced great calamities. Here was a person over here, say, at the point of death, a person in the stage of great sickness, somebody that was crushed down. And we find when our Savior was dying on the cross in the 15th chapter of Mark, it says that they offered him wine mingled with myrrh. One writer says wine mingled with gall. They offered him wine mingled with myrrh. The Lord refused it. He didn't drink it. But it was very common in that day that when a person was undergoing great suffering, that they would offer them wine in order to, as we say, addle the brain. And it was more or less a tranquilizer anesthetic of that day. So they offered him wine mingled with myrrh. But the Lord refused it. The Lord died with a clear mind. The Lord suffered the things the Bible says he suffered it. He suffered it without the use of sedatives, tranquilizers, or many of the crutches that we lean on today. So we see here, even in the crucifixion of the Lord, the thing that Solomon said, that wine was not to be given to princes, it's not to be given to kings, it is to be given to those that are of heavy hearts and those that are ready to perish. They saw a man here being crucified. They offered him wine mingled with gall. One writer says, wine mingled with myrrh. Now we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul writes a letter to a young preacher that's a sickly person, because he spoke of Timothy there as a man that was possessed with often infirmities. And he tells this young preacher to drink no longer water. And sometimes in our modern world, where we've got city water systems and men to inspect it, and you've got people around that you can take your well water over here and have it inspected, this might be a little hard for us to grasp in our so-called modern civilized world. But in the ancient world, you could become accustomed to the water of a certain locality and move to another place, and you might grow very ill. For instance, our soldiers in Vietnam had to take those great big balls about that size. It was kind of a disinfectant, and they had to put that in the water, take it along with it, and even at that, it turned their skin yellow. And yet the natives in Vietnam could drink the water just like that. You can go into the nation of Mexico, stay in the finest hotels, and eat in the very best restaurants, and stay just as clean as possible, and the chances are about 99 out of 100, you'll get a disease down there before you leave called Montezuma's Revenge. Now then, the Apostle Paul tells this young preacher, as you travel from place to place because you've got that weak stomach, he says, drink no longer water. But he says, but use a little wine as a beverage for recreation. He says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. My baby brother was a foreign exchange student to Europe, and when they landed over in Europe, they told them, says, don't drink the water. Drink bottled drinks for a while till you get used to things over here. Now, here's a man with a weak stomach traveling about in the ancient world. He's told to avoid the water, to use a little wine as a beverage for entertainment, to use it as a medicine. All right, David thanks the Lord for wine which maketh glad the heart of man. And he did not say that I thank God that we've got wine around, that any time we want to just throw some kind of a party, we can use it. But he says, I'm glad we have it around for those that ordinarily are not glad. For a man over here that's suffering, somebody that's about to die, we've got something here to make glad the heart of man. He thanks the Lord for oil that maketh man's face to shine. And the oil that he's talking about here is olive oil. It's also the oils that were crushed from leaves. And back in those days, they didn't have a Mary Kay salesman on every hand, didn't have a doctor down here with all kinds of ointments and such as this. And back in those days, those folks would anoint their faces with oil. We find over there that David in the 23rd Psalm praised the Lord, and he says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, says my cup runneth over. We read in the Scriptures of how that the priests of God were anointed with ointments. He thanks the Lord that man has oil. And again, I think we understand we're talking about olive oil and the oils that was taken from the bark and the leaves of certain herbs and trees, we shall say. And he thanks the Lord that we've got that. He also thanks the Lord that we have bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Now suppose David may be speaking of these things mainly from a natural standpoint. But I want to stand up here tonight, if God will give me the strength and give me the leadership of the Spirit, and I want to thank the Lord for another type of wine we've experienced this week, another type of oil, and another type of bread. David thanked the Lord for wine that maketh glad the heart of man. He thanked God for oil that makes his face to shine. And he thanked him for bread which strengtheneth man's heart. And there's something real interesting about this statement. David wrote in the Bible about 3,000 years ago that bread strengthens man's heart. And he was not writing about the little white, pulverized, devitalized bread that we use today. No, he wasn't. Whenever the Bible speaks of bread, it doesn't have reference to that stuff you go down here and buy at the grocery store, which has got about as much nutrition in it as cardboard. You say, why, I buy enriched bread. Oh, no, no. I walk up to you and take a gun, and I rob you of $100. Then I hand you back a quarter. I've just enriched you, right? I'm a wheat farmer. I took a load of wheat one time down to the mill to sell it. While I was down there and they were loading and unloading, there was a man who was a miller came out there and he picked up some of my wheat. And he says, you know, that's pretty wheat. Said, it's a crying shame that we're going to blast the part off of it that's really good for you and put it in hog and cattle feed and then feed human beings that which isn't worth 2 cents. Now, what I'm trying to tell you tonight, whenever the Bible speaks of bread, sometimes folks will offer you a big platter of white bread and they'll say, bread's the staff of life. Not that stuff. Not that. Whenever the Bible speaks of bread, the Bible's talking about the whole grain stuff. It's talking about old Russian black bread. It's talking about old German bread, like my ancestors used to eat long ago. It's talking about whole grain rye, whole grain barley, whole grain wheat. It's talking about some of that old Jewish rye, Russian rye, some of that good old German pumpernickel bread that's got the whole stuff in it. That kind of stuff. And I want to prove to you before I sit down tonight that bread in the Bible is an emblem of Christ, of His Word, and of His truth, and that man has done the same thing to the living Word and the written Word as we've done to our natural bread. Now, once upon a time, people ate whole bread. They ate bread that was made out of a whole grain. David says that kind of bread strengthens man's heart. And I want you to remember this tonight. If you don't remember, another thing I tell you. One of the most brilliant men that ever walked this earth was Charles Kettering, who used to be president of General Motors. He says, anytime you try to teach people something they've never been taught before, he says, your idea goes through 3 stages. In stage one, when you first introduce your idea, you're a crackpot, you're a fanatic, what you're teaching is wrong because I never heard it before. That's stage one. He says, in stage two, about half the people believe it and about half of them don't. And folks will say, well, maybe you're right, but it's irrelevant. It's not important. In stage three, after everybody believes it, if the man who introduced the idea says any more about it, they'll say, why, everybody knows that. Why are you talking about that anyhow? So a man who begins to teach folks something they've never been taught before never wins. In stage one, he's a crackpot and a fanatic because he's introducing something new. And stage two, it may be right, but it's not important. In stage three, everybody knows that anyhow. Back about 25 years ago, there were men like J.I. Rodale and some of these so-called health nuts that write Prevention and Organic magazine. They were trying to tell the American people, and I still have the writings, they were trying to tell the American people 25 years ago that vitamin E, wheat germ, and lecithin, that they're good for the human heart. The medical world back then laughed at it. I have some charts at home which shows the amount of nutrition that you've got to study to get through several of the leading medical schools in America. I've also got some charts that show how much nutrition you've got to study in order to be a veterinarian. The average home economics teacher in America knows more about nutrition than your doctor down there. Your doctor is trained in order to know what to do with you after you get sick. He has very little training in how to teach you how to stay well. The average home economics teacher today knows more about nutrition than the average medical doctor. A veterinarian has got to study animal nutrition. Medical doctors for years do not study health. I have not studied health. They study sickness. Now then, watch this right carefully. Medical doctors are studying nutrition today not because they want to. The public is studying it. And since the public is studying it, they've got to study it. All right? When some of these people begin to say that this whole grain bread, that whole grain bread's good for you, because it contains, you see, the Bible says it's good for you. The Bible says bread strengthens man's heart. It'll strengthen the natural heart the right kind. There's another kind won't. And I want to get to you after in a minute, I'm going to get to some other kind of bread that'll strengthen your heart, and there's another kind won't. I'm talking about your spiritual heart. You see, there's a great parallel here between the natural and the spiritual. Now, you take that whole grain bread and leave everything in it. You've got the wheat germ, the vitamin E, and you've got the wheat germ oil and the vitamin E and the lecithin. And some of these people were saying years ago, that'll strengthen the heart. Medical doctors laughed at it. A few years later, about half of them believed it and half of them didn't. A few months ago, I was reading some material released by the Johns Hopkins Medical Center up here near Baltimore. Major breakthrough. major breakthrough in the treatment of heart disease. We have discovered something. Major breakthrough. Vitamin E, wheat germ oil, lecithin. We've discovered it. The so-called health nuts knew that 30 years ago. But see, they were nuts back then. Now, if the health nuts stand up, and I might say the chiropractors, if the health nuts, the chiropractors stand up, and they say, that's true, they'll say, what are you harping on that for? Everybody knows it anyhow. All right? There's something else that good old whole grain bread will do for you. It gives you that fiber and substance you need. You never heard anything about fiber out of medical doctors. If you go back 5 years ago, you never heard a thing about it. They're talking about it now. A lot of people have been talking about it for years. Doctors say today, you got to have fiber. Get that fiber out of whole grain. You got to have that fiber. There's an MD wrote a book a while back, and he proved that cancer of the colon was practically unknown in America until they invented these steel rolling mills to where they could give you all that nice white flour. Back when people ate whole grain bread years ago, the real stuff, practically no cancer of the colon in America. Now they invented this so-called light bread. It's light, all right. Oh, it's light. It's light in nutrition. Oh, boy, it is. Now then, We take the whole stuff, we blast the husk off of it, take away everything that's good, and then we bleach it so it'll look real pretty to a housewife. Then we embalm it so it won't spoil. You know, one of the best rules in the world for staying healthy? Don't eat anything that won't spoil, and eat it before it does. You see, most of the stuff down here in the grocery store won't spoil. I remember back when I was a youngster, stuff would spoil. My mother would worry about stuff spoiling. Most of that stuff down there won't spoil. You know why? It's embalmed. It's dead. And you eat enough of it, you'll die quicker than you want to. You hear me? Now listen. That's what men have done to natural bread. They've blown the husk out of it, got rid of the best part of it, took that over here that's worthless. They bleached it out to make it real pretty. They've embalmed it so it won't spoil. And it'll look pretty to a housewife and keep forever on the shelf nearly. And the public swallows it. The Lord Jesus Christ over here in John chapter 6, after he feeds a multitude of over 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes, and after he feeds them and they've got all the bread they eat, bread they want, it's not a matter that everybody there got a little pinch of bread and a little bite of fish. The book says, and they were all filled. He took a little lad's lunch of a few loaves and fishes, and he began to feed over 5,000 people, and he fed them. He said, they were all filled. And they carried away 12 baskets full of the fragments. And after the Lord had performed that miracle with natural bread, that set the stage for preaching that sermon on the bread of heaven. Have you ever noticed how the Lord always adapted his preaching to what people were doing and adapted it to the conditions that they were experiencing? The Lord comes upon folks lots of times. You see, there's a woman he came to at a well over John chapter 4. You know what he starts preaching to her about? Water. Lord over here feeds people with natural bread. Then he starts preaching to them about spiritual bread. One time in Dallas, not too many years ago, I remember it well. One time in Dallas, there was a great denominational church had a big billboard out there on Stemmons Freeway. And the statement on it was, Christ is the answer. They arrested some hippies years ago because right underneath they wrote this, yes, but what is the question? Now, I've got a pretty good thought out of that. Christ is the answer, but what is the question? Sometimes men can stand in the pulpit and answer questions people aren't asking. You hear me? I like to preach the gospel in such a way that my preaching will answer what God's people got on their minds. Now, the Lord comes over here to somebody at a well, and he starts preaching about water. He comes over here to people, and he's just filled them full of natural bread, and he starts talking to them about a higher and greater type of bread. And he says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. And he says, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. He says, your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. Look here. Here's one of the seven I am statements of the Gospel of John. There were several times in John's Gospel that the Lord referred to himself as the I am. And one of those times that he said, I am. Remember, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. Here in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bread of life, is like that old-time bread, which was good for the heart of man. It was good for his digestive tract. It was the staff of life, the old-time bread, because it was all there. Christ says, I am the bread of life. You know what people have tried to do to the Lord, just like, you know what they tried to do to the Lord? The same thing they've done to bread. People come over here and they have tried to weaken Christ. They tried to leave off his finished work. They have tried to bleach out what he taught. They tried to make it palatable and acceptable to man. And you know what they produced? They have produced a weak, helpless, begging failure, Christ. That's what they produced. This book that I hold in my hand here is bread to the child of God. This book right here is bread to God's children. You know how many books there are in it? There's 66 books in this. You go back over there and start studying the construction of the Jewish tabernacle, and that tabernacle in the wilderness had an outer court, and then it had a secondary court of the holy place, and then you had the holiest of holies. And you begin to look at that furniture that God put in the tabernacle, and I'm not going to stand up here tonight and try to preach about the tabernacle, but I want to deal with two things pertaining to the tabernacle. Here's the outer court, and the priest went beyond a veil and went into the secondary court, or the holy place, and right in front of him was another veil that entered into the holiest of holies. Down in the holiest of holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and that's the most holy place. And he could not go in there without blood, and he could only go in there once a year. But I'm not talking about the holiest of holies. In that holy place, he starts here at the outer court, and then he goes into that holy place. And on one side in the holy place, there was a table. And that table had placed on it the showbread. Here's the showbread. Over here on the other side was a candlestick. And that candlestick had seven parts to it. There were seven lights on it. Now, if you're thinking with me tonight, you see, this is an enclosure. There's a veil here. There's a veil over yonder. You go in there in a dark place. You're going into a dark place. And this candlestick over here with those seven lights is throwing light over here on the table on the other side. That table over on the other side has got 12 pieces of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But how are those 12 pieces of bread arranged? A straight row of 12? No. Three rows of four? No. Four rows of three? No. God told them, he says, when you lay that bread on the table, he says, you make two rows of bread, six pieces in each row. In other words, you've got six by six. That bread in the tabernacle was laid out six by six. You know how my bread's laid out? 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, added up, that's 66. This is my old 6x6. Now, this candlestick over here that gave its light, that's emblematic of the Holy Spirit. And you know what the light of that candle did? It threw light over here on that table where that bread was. And you know why this book is hidden to the natural man? You know why it's hidden to the infidels, the atheists, and some of the most educated people in this world? Do you know why the things in this book, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 21, are hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes? Because it takes the light of the Holy Spirit in order to see and understand and appreciate what's here. And any time a man sits down, or I'm going to say this, any time a man, woman, boy, or girl sits down to read this book, before you sit down to read it, you better ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate it as you read it. Amen. And whenever a man gets up to preach it, he's got to have the light of the Holy Spirit in order to illuminate it. Because that candlestick over there, emblematic of the Holy Spirit, cast its light upon those pieces of bread which were laid out six by six. Now then, men have taken this book right here, and they tried to do the same thing to it they did to your natural bread. There are men in this world that are trying. They will try to tell you that parts of this book are not inspired. You see, you know what they did to your old whole grain bread? They blew the shell off of it. They blew the husk off of it, the fiber and such that you need. They blew everything off of it they could. And there's men today who will try to tell you that there's parts of this book aren't inspired. They never have been able to prove to me what they were, but men will tell you Jonah is a fish story, you know, and Ruth is a love story, and etc., etc., etc. There's even been people in recent years have tried to put out a condensed Bible. Remember that? The Reader's Digest condensed version, you know, leave off about 40% of it. You know what they're trying to produce? They're trying to revise it, retranslate it, chop it off, wire work it, twist it every which way, and when they get through, they'll have something that'll be embalmed and it'll be acceptable to the public in general. And there's no food in it to the child of God. You buy you one of those little reverse visions, you buy you one of these little modern Bibles, and there's not a lick of spiritual food in it. All right? We find over here that David says that he thanks God for wine, which maketh glad the heart of man, oil which causeth his face to shine, and for bread which strengtheneth man's heart. That's true from a natural standpoint. But my friends, when we begin to look at this passage from a spiritual standpoint, David thanked God for wine which maketh glad the heart of man. I want to talk to you tonight about a wine that makes a spiritual heart glad. And I hope tonight that I'm filled with that wine that makes the spiritual heart glad. Over in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, you find in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, that I think we all understand in the Song of Solomon, we've got two principal speakers. We have Solomon here and the woman he loves. And if I had about a week to preach on the Song of Solomon, I'd try to show you by the Scriptures that Solomon, all through that book, is a representative character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman he loves is representative of the bride, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Solomon says to her in chapter 4, he says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot at all in thee." You know what the Lord said about his church in Ephesians chapter 5? Christ died for his church, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. The Lord says, my bride is without spot. Solomon tells the woman he loves, he says, there's no spot in you whatsoever. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, he begins to speak to her. Now she's speaking back to him. And this woman is in love with the Lord. Here's a picture of a church that's in love with Christ. You see this woman here that Solomon loves, she is so in love with him that she cries out in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and she says, stay me, that means support me. I think we understand that a stay is a support. She says, stay me, support me with flagons, comfort me with apples. Now she says, I need some support, I need some strength. So she says, stay me with flagons. Well, what in the world is a flagon? From all I've been able to study about a flagon was a container they used in that day that contained alcoholic beverage. And from what I have studied about it, a flagon would be, in our way of figuring it, somewhere between a quart and 2 quarts. Now, let's just settle for a quart to be on the low side. Might be more than a quart. And I want you to notice tonight, she says, I need to be supported. She says, support me, stay me with flagons. That flagon contained more than a cupful. She's asking him to stay her or support her with something that contained an alcoholic beverage. It contained wine. When a man of God is blessed to preach the gospel, that man of God will preach more and he'll stir up more than you'll be able to remember. Sometimes people say, well, I really enjoyed that sermon last night, but I don't remember but about 3 or 4 points the preacher made. Well, you remember a lot more than that, as the Lord later will bring it to remembrance. But maybe the next morning after you hear the man preach, you say, I don't remember but about 2 or 3 main points he made, but they were real good. I have forgotten most of it. Did you know that whenever sometimes people, preacher's wife will ask him, sometimes preacher's wife will say, why is it that you put so much out there, people can't remember all of it? Well, you see, a preacher's supposed to be a flagon. And you know all any of us have got when we go to the house of God? We've got a cup. David said in the 23rd Psalm, he says, my cup runneth over. Now a cup cannot hold everything that's in a flagon. And when a man's filled with the Spirit preaching the gospel, you need not expect to go out of the building remembering everything he said. You hear me? That cup ought to run over. It won't remember everything the man said. But thank the Lord, as time goes by, maybe a month later, you'll be reading your Bible. And you'll read a verse over there and say, wait a minute. My pastor used that verse the other day, and now I remember what he said about it. It'll start coming back to you. Now then, he says, stay me with flagons. And my wife asked me several years ago, said, you put out more than people can remember, serve them more than they can digest. Why do you do that? Now listen, I've eaten in homes all over this nation. And most homes I go to, people have got more food there than the guests can ever eat, and they've got a lot to put up after it's over with. And usually they've got more than we can eat. A lot of these sisters are not fulfilled, and you're filled full. Most sisters down here in the Southland, they put more on the table than the company can ever eat. But I have been to a few places where there was not quite enough on the table. And every bowl will be cleaned. People start emptying the bowls and emptying the platters. And I've watched a lot of good hostesses. I've even watched my wife go through this. Whenever people start cleaning the platters, emptying the bowls, a good hostess who's doing the serving will start worrying about it. You know why? She doesn't want to see those platters wiped clean and those bowls emptied out, unless it's just her little family around. If it's just my wife and I and the little boy, she starts pushing them all over me, you know, finish that off, you know, so I can watch it. But I'm talking about when you got company, you know, when you're putting on the dog. You don't like to see platters clean and bowls emptied, because a good server, a good hostess, will start worrying, well, maybe everybody's not getting enough. And a gospel preacher, as long as that man is preaching more than you can remember, he can be sure that everybody's getting full. Can you understand that? Now he says here, stay me with flagons. And that flagon contains more than a person's cup can ever hold. Now I've said many, many times, we've got a lot of barrel Baptists. There's folks in every section of the country. Only time you see them at the house of God is at an annual meeting or association or Easter Sunday or when a certain preacher comes through. And these folks will come out and they bring their 55-gallon barrel and they get it all full up. And, you know, they can act like the main members of the church. You know, a visiting preacher can get really deceived. Visiting preachers are easy to deceive. You know why? Visiting preacher come out and there's people that are out every time he goes there and he thinks they're the pillars of the church. And maybe what he doesn't know, they don't come out other times. They're the barrel Baptist. But you'll find a faithful, true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ got a cup. And that cup runs over. And it gets empty right fast, and they'll be going back next meeting. And they won't go out just once a month when their home church meets. If there's other folks meeting over here, say 8 miles or 15 miles, that cup gets empty and they're gone. They're gone out to get some more. So he says over here, he thanks God for wine, which maketh glad the heart of man. And my friends, you find the Word of God, when it's preached in demonstration and power of the Spirit, it becomes wine to God's people. You remember the first miracle our Lord performed was at that wedding at Cana of Galilee. And you find that they came to Him and says, they have no wine. You know what the Lord did? The Lord turned water into wine. I can stack Scripture upon Scripture tonight to prove in the Bible that water is used as an emblem of the Word of God. It's used as an emblem of the Holy Spirit, but it's also used as an emblem of the Word. And you know, a gospel minister, I want you to watch me real carefully here. I'm going to draw a distinction between preaching the Word and preaching the gospel. You say, oh, I thought the Word and the gospel were the same. They can be, but they're not always the same. A man of God that's got his heart in the right place ought to be able to say something to you about the Word of God anytime. That's right. A man cannot preach the gospel unless he's got liberty. But a man ought to be able to say something to you about the Word of God anytime. You want me to prove it? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And the Apostle Paul charges this young preacher. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. He says, preach the Word, the instant in season, out of season. Now, he says, you be ready to preach that Word in season, out of season. Be ready any time to preach that Word. And I don't say this as a boast tonight. I don't say this as a boast. But a man that studies this Word can tell you something about this Word going down the road. He can tell you something about this Word sitting across your breakfast table. He can talk the Word to you in front of your fireplace. This man that I'm talking about, you can stop him while he's out there building a barbed wire fence, and he can tell you something about the Word, because I've done it a lot of times. What I'm trying to tell you, and I'm not belittling the power of God, I do not have to have an outpouring of the Spirit of God to say something write and say something sound about that word. That's right. And I don't have to be in a church to do it, or a meeting house. You don't either, and you don't either. A man of God ought to be ready if a person comes up and wants to talk to him about the word, or he goes to a home where somebody's dying, somebody's sick, and they want to talk about the word. You ought to be ready to preach that word instant, in season, out of season. But I'll show you a little distinction. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came also in power." It came in power. I can sit across, yeah, that's right, much assurance, and in the Holy Ghost. I can sit across a table, and I can talk to you about the Word of God, and tell you something about the Word, if the Lord will bless me. But, brother, it takes the Spirit of God, it takes the Spirit of God to turn that Word into the gospel in power. Because he says, our gospel came not into you in word only, but it came in power. I said one time down at Eureka that I can supply the volume, but it takes God to give the power. Now then, the Lord over here, with the touch of the Master's hand, that water became wine. And a man of God might be able to dispense to you the water of the Word over the telephone. He might give you the water of the Word across your breakfast table. Might be able to give you the water of the Word going down the highway. But, brother, it takes the touch of the Master's hand in order for the water of that Word to become the wine of the gospel. And whenever you find the gospel is preached in such a way that it becomes the wine of the gospel to God's people, you're going to find some hearts being made glad. We find in the Bible there's such a strong comparison between natural wine and the wine of the gospel that over here on the day of Pentecost, when those people were filled with the Spirit of God and they got happy in the Lord, the comparison between a person filled with the Spirit and a person drunk on natural wine is so close. Look at this. Over here in Acts chapter 2, when those saints of God were filled with the Spirit and Peter began to preach the gospel in demonstration and power of the Spirit, and they became happy, lifted up in the Spirit, bystanders got confused and says, these men are full of new wine. They were acting so much like drunk folks. And Peter says, these men are not drunken as ye suppose, since but the third hour of the day, that was 9 o'clock in the morning to the Jew. It was against the law of the Jew for a Jew to take an alcoholic beverage that early in the day. Peter is saying, first of all, this is against our civil law in the first place. These men are not drunken as you suppose, but he says, but this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. What did Joel say in Joel chapter 2? Says it'll come pass in the last days that I'll pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Those people weren't full of wine, new wine. They were full of God's Spirit. Now we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a great difference between the birth of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. You never experienced the birth of the Spirit one time in your life. But God's people experience many fillings of the Spirit. And you may get filled with the Spirit several times a week. You're never born of the Spirit but once, but there's many fillings of the Spirit. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but he says, be filled with the Spirit. And brother, whenever God's people go to a place where the gospel is preached, and the Lord touches it, the Lord's in the matter, and the water of the Word becomes the wine of the gospel, somebody's heart's going to be made glad. You know what happens to people when they get drunk on natural wine? It affects the way they talk. You find an old drunk out here, his lips get real thick, he can't pronounce words right, it affects the way they talk. And when people get filled with spiritual wine, it affects the way they talk and what they talk about. I mean, you can go somewhere to preach a meeting, and when you get there, people want to talk about the crops and this, that, and the other. And if you're really blessed to preach a good meeting, when it's over with, they want to be talking about the Lord and the good meeting and the goodness of God's house. It affects the way they talk. You find when a man gets drunk on natural wine, it affects the way he walks. And whenever people get filled with the Spirit of God and you have a good meeting, they want to walk closer to the Lord and walk a little better. You also find it's a nature with a drunkard out here in this world that he wants to pass it on and get somebody else drunk. That's right. Now, brother, I've been around lots of them in my life. I've been around lots of them. I've had lots of them in my family. And I can run up, I can meet an old drunk a half a mile off and spot him. I can read their handwriting between the lines before they write it. I mean, you see those old eyes looking like a road map of the United States of America? I mean, you need to start trying to tell me anything about drunks. I suffered for years under the tyranny of a drunk. Got lots of them in my family. They don't pull the wool over my eyes. Now listen, it's the nature of an old drunk. He wants to get somebody else drunk with him. Let's go over here to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. The book says, "Woe to him that giveth his neighbor strong drink, that putteth thy bottle to his lips, that you can make him drunken also." Now the Bible says there's a woe to this man out here that's going down the street trying to get somebody to drink with him. "Here, take a drink. Get drunk with me." So there's a woe on that man. It's bad enough that he's drunk, but it's worse that he's trying to influence somebody else. But over here in the spiritual realm, you see, that person gets full of wine, gets tanked up on natural things, wants to get somebody else to drink it with him. Over here in the spiritual realm, you find when God's people get filled with the Spirit, they get full of the wine of the Spirit, they want to pass it on to somebody else. Whenever you go to a good meeting and the gospel is preached and the water of the Word becomes the wine of the Spirit, you want to go out and tell everybody about it. You've got somebody over here, you'd like to bring them out to the next meeting. And I'll be very honest with you. When I go somewhere, sometimes I go places to preach meetings, and I sort of have to crank myself up and make myself leave home and kind of have to pep talk myself. You know that. I mean, all you preachers know this. And you get over there, and the Lord really blesses you to preach. You know what you want to do? You get drunk on the Spirit. And you know what you want to do? You want to make other people drunk on the Spirit. All right? Now, drinking natural wine's got a hangover to it. It picks you up and lets you down hard. And whenever God's people hear the wine of the gospel, there ought to be a hangover if this is a good one. I mean, you go away thinking about next week, and next week, and next week, and next week, and next week. Precious memories stay with the rest of your life. Drinking natural liquor is habit forming. You get hooked on it. And hearing the gospel preached in power and demonstration is habit forming. I used to think, back when I first started trying to preach, I used to think, well, over here in certain sections of the country, they have a lot of good preachers, and they have a lot of preaching, and a lot of men come in there and preach to them, and there's places over here where they don't have very many good preachers, and they don't get much preaching. The best place to go preach is over here where they don't get much preaching. It's not that way. People who don't hear much preaching don't want to hear much preaching. Right? You know the easiest places in America to preach? I have preached in this country from California to the Atlantic. The best place to go preach is over here where they don't get much preaching. It's not that way. People who don't hear much preaching don't want to hear much preaching. Right? You know the easiest places in America to preach? I have preached in this country from California to the Atlantic. I've been to Windsor, Canada, all the way down to the tip of Florida. You know the easiest places to preach in this country? It's where people hear a lot of preaching. You know the easiest people to preach to? It's people that'll go every meeting day, and they'll go Wednesday night, Thursday night, Saturday morning. The people go all the time. You go somewhere and preach a week's meeting, and the folks are out every night. They're the easiest ones on earth to preach to. When I was a boy, we used to eat Cracker Jacks. They had on the box, "The more you eat, the more you want." That's the way the gospel works. These folks that'll sit at home and rot and go out about once a month or once every 6 months or once every 2 years, they don't get much preaching and they don't want much preaching. See, the gospel's habit-forming. Reading this Bible's habit-forming, too. And a lot of things get real habit-forming. All right, he thanked God for wine, which maketh glad the heart of man. He thanks the Lord for oil that makes his face to shine. Oil is used in that book lots of times, emblematic of the Holy Spirit. You remember over in the tabernacle, the sweet anointing oil that they were to make, the sweet anointing oil? You remember David says, "Thou anointest my head with oil"? You'll find all through that book where oil was used to anoint. You know what I want to be anointed with? The Spirit of God. I could stack scripture upon scripture tonight and go over in the Old Testament and talk to you about the olive trees of the Old Testament. Go to Zechariah and different places and show you the olive trees and how they were witnesses of God. And the oil that's pressed out of them is emblematic of the Spirit of God. But he says, oil makes man's face to shine. And whenever God's people have been to a place where the Spirit of God is, you're going to see their faces shining. It leaves people happy and filled with joy. And he says he thanks God for bread, which strengthens man's heart. And whenever a man takes the bread of the gospel and preaches it like it is, I mean without refining it, without devitalizing it, without trying to make it pretty and palatable to man, but if you preach it just like it is, it'll strengthen the spiritual heart of God's people. This book right here is to be eaten and digested. You ever think about what a full diet this book is? Solomon says, first of all, well, let's start over here with the Apostle Paul. Every diet needs some protein in it. Over here in Hebrews chapter 5, the Apostle Paul refers to sound teaching. He compares it to milk, and he compares it to meat. Now, that'll take care of your protein, a lot of your B vitamins, and give you some calcium. You say, well, I like fruit. Well, that's okay. Solomon says a word fitly spoken, a text put in the context, scripture rightly applied. A word fitly spoken is as apples of gold in pictures of frames of silver. That ought to take care of that. You say, yeah, but wait a minute, we need some starches and carbohydrates and all that. Okay, it's compared to bread. Well, we've got it compared to whole grain bread. We found it compared to milk, and it's compared to meat, and it's compared to fruit. That's a pretty good start, isn't it? You can live on that for a while, can't you? I mean, that ought to hold you to breakfast. Now then, he says he thanks God for oil, which maketh man's face to shine, and for bread, which strengthens man's heart. I'm talking about the bread like the Lord gave it. I'm not talking about the devitalized rubbish that's preached from the pulpits of America. I mean, where the sovereignty of God's blown off to the wind, and predestination and election is never preached, and the second coming of Christ is never mentioned, and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ has been deleted and eliminated and thrown over here to the side. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about preaching that goes back into eternity before the foundation of the world and tells you about the covenant and predestination and election, and it also points into the future to the final preservation of the saints. You know, a minister's got to have oversight. And a man that doesn't have enough oversight to see all the way back to the covenant in his preaching, and all the way forward to the coming of the Lord, the resurrection, and the final preservation of the saints, unless he can look from eternity to eternity in his preaching, he doesn't have enough vision to preach the gospel. I mean, he's just blasting some of it off and trying to present something that's palatable and presentable to man. Now then, he thanks God for that bread which strengthens man's heart. We find over here, she says to Solomon, stay me with flagons. She says over there, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. That means that's an old way of saying she's lovesick. An old way of saying she's lovesick. You know, people go through different stages of sickness. I find where the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, did like a lot of young people today. It's just very common for young folks when they get about 18 thinking they're going on 25 that they go through a stage where they want to leave home. Maybe a little girl, a boy, or not such a little girl, a boy, say, they want to leave home, get them an apartment, get out. They want to get out in the world on their own. In stage one, you're sick of home. That prodigal became sick of home. He got out in the world, and he got homesick. And there's a lot of us have gone through stages, and some of you young folks here will go through it one of these days. You'll get sick of home. It'll get to be Dullsville. It'll get to be a drag. You'll get sick of home. You get out here in the world, and you'll find out home was a real good place. You'll get homesick. The prodigal son became sick of home. He became homesick, and he went back home. And I've seen some Primitive Baptist youngsters that were brought up in the old Baptist church. Maybe they didn't join the church in their youth like they ought to, felt the burden to do so, and they didn't, just put it off. And they reached a point that they got sick of their spiritual home, got sick of home, decided it wasn't fashionable enough, wasn't social enough, didn't have enough activities, this, that, and the other. Get out here and start eating the husk and barley and the kernels of the world and the emptiness out there. And then they get homesick. And they come back home. He grew sick of home, got homesick, came back home. I thank God I feel like I'm where I belong tonight. I'm sure not sick of home. I mean spiritually. And I'm not homesick spiritually. I'm not hunting for anything else. I feel like I'm at home. Hear me? Now then, she over here says I'm sick of love, meaning she's lovesick. Well, let's go over to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And I want to draw one final picture out of the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Now, this is her talking. This is the bride, the church, talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. And in the middle of this night, and I want you to notice this is taking place at nighttime. This is night. She's in the bed. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. She hears a noise in the midst of the night. And she says, it's my beloved that's knocking on the door. My beloved knocketh. He's saying, open unto me. He's knocking at the door. And he's calling unto her, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And she rises in the midst of the night and rushes to the door. And we're talking about the old-time doors like people had in early America and like they had the Bible lands. And it had a hole in it. And that latch was on the inside. And somebody from the outside could stick their hand through that hole of the door, turn the latch like that, unless you had a provision that you could fix it on the inside where they couldn't do that. Some of you, I've been in old cabins fixed this way, by the way. All right, that door had a hole in it. That latch was on the inside. And she wakes in the night, says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. And he's knocking on the door. There's some evidence he's nearby. She rushes to the door, and when she gets to the door, she says, my fingers begin to drip with myrrh, which was an ointment of that day. My fingers drip with myrrh, and she says, her hands fumble with that lock. You know how they fumble with that lock? Because she's got myrrh all over her hands. You know why? Because there's myrrh all over that lock. Now, I've heard men try to preach that this way. That here's the bride over here, and she's over there in bed. She's got her hands all covered with myrrh, and that myrrh represents the cares of the world. You know, here's social living and the things of the world, and she's in bed with her hands bathed in myrrh. And the Lord knocks, and here's her opportunity to be with him, and she runs over here, and because her hands are so covered over, you know, involved in the things of the world, she can't get a good grip on the door. You need to study the customs of the Jews a little bit. First of all, anybody knows anything about a woman, the nature of a woman, knows a woman's not going to bed with her hands dripping with a bunch of stuff to get all over her sheets and all that. Now, anybody ever preached that, and I've heard that preached, anybody ever preached that doesn't know much about women. Most women are neatniks. You know, they worry about things that it never dawns on me to worry about, just to be quite candid with you. It's not the nature of a woman to have perfume dripping off of her hands, you know, enough to make her lose her grip on a door latch and go to bed in that shape. The truth of the matter is this. Back in that day, boys weren't quite as forward as they are today. Neither were girls. You don't have to go back to that day. When I was a youngster, no older than I am, in fact, about the time my wife and I first married, little girls asking boys for dates was unheard of. I remember when that stuff started. It started in the early 60s, during that little age of rebellion. I watched it start. But you go back even before that. You go back in the 40s and the early 50s, and a lot of us fellas back there were more bashful than young'uns are today. And a lot of us boys back there, if we got interested in a girl, we weren't quite as forward in letting it be known. You know, we were a little more shy, you know, or tried to be. And we sort of, you know, slipped up on the situation and all that. Now then, back in the times of the Bible, back in the day in which Solomon wrote this, if a young man was courting a young girl, if he really loved her, wanted to, you know, sort of send out a feeler to see if there's any response, any hope, you know, He'd go to her house at night, take a handful of myrrh like this, reach in through that hole, smear it all over the lock. You want that? Let her know he'd been there. That's the way. You see what I'm saying? Now, see, he's not there, but here's the evidence he's been there, and here's some evidence he's interested in her. You see that? Now, that's what that meant. And to the mom and dad in that Jewish household, it meant to that dad he's going to get to strike up a bargain, you know. Because back then they didn't give their daughters away. There's some boy in the community here interested in my daughter, and I'm going to get me a lot of sheep and camels and no telling what out of this. See, I mean, they traded them off, you know. They got a dowry for them. They didn't give away the bride. I mean, they got a dowry out of it, all right? The old Jew get up in the morning, see that myrrh all over the lot. Somebody in this community is interested in my daughter. Fixed to strike up a deal, see? All right? You imagine what it'd do to that girl. Now, watch this. She rises in the night, rushes to that door. He's not there anymore. But here's the evidence he's been there. You see, it's nighttime. You find she goes out into the streets, and she gets out in the streets, and the watchmen of that city begin to treat her roughly, and they wound her, and they abuse her. Now, my friends, the Lord left his bride here in the night of time about 2,000 years ago. He went back home to heaven. And we are left here in the night of time. And there's forces out here in this world that for about 2,000 years have been persecuting the bride of Christ. They persecuted her in times past. They have wounded her. And the Lord's home in heaven. But you see, every once in a while, the Lord comes by where we are. And he leaves a little myrrh on the lock. And that lets us know he loves us. It lets us know he's been there. It's an indication of his presence. Now, I'll say this pertaining to his church in this present world. Every meeting you go to isn't going to be a day of Pentecost. It isn't. And every weekend isn't going to be filled with spiritual joy. And every preacher that goes to every appointment is not going to get up and preach to a warm congregation every once in a while. Every once in a while you go meet some people, they're mad. You meet some other folks, they're confused. And other people over here, they're blocks of ice. And every once in a while you'll find folks willing to run you, ride you out on a rail. I hate to be so plain. And God's people get down in the dumps. And sometimes your health starts breaking. Sometimes your crops burn up, your business goes broke, and all you've seen for the past few months is major operations and doctor bills and all that. Sometimes over here, all you see is just maybe complaining and grumbling. And it's been a long time since you've met a happy person bubbling with the Spirit. And you get the idea the Lord's not interested in us anymore. Then you go somewhere, maybe on a regular weekend. And maybe there's an unusual number of folks there, and they're there in the Spirit. Maybe somebody joins the church. Or maybe you just have a real outstanding meeting, and the Lord proves he's still around. You know what he did? He came by and left a little myrrh on the door handle to let his bride know he's still interested in her, still courting her, still loves her. Thank you for your good attention. God bless you.